It's easy to be bitter at the church. The abuse of truth, the abuse of trust, the abuse of power, the abuse of position. There's a lot to choose from. Maybe it was a decision that they made, a conversation they had about you, and it just left you feeling hurt. In fact, as I've listened to so many of you, here's some things I heard. I was frustrated. I was let down. I was betrayed. I was disrespected. Now I'm critical of any church. Now I'm skeptical of every church. It's really easy to be bitter at the church. And what's so interesting is when you go to the root of that, if you take out a feelings wheel, you should do this from time to time, take out a feelings wheel, and it's interesting that everything that I just mentioned is rooted in anger. All of the things I just said is rooted in anger. That is the fruit of our hurt. And when we're angry because we're hurt. So we've defined church hurt as pain inflicted in a place created for healing. Pain inflicted in the very place created for healing. And you know what that means? Is no matter what anybody else says, I actually believe that you were justified. If you've ever been hurt by the church, I can say, me too. I've attended a church my whole life, been a minister the last 23 years. And over the years, myself and my family have endured church hurt on varying levels. In fact, I was telling somebody at church, a trusted person at church, about my church hurt throughout the years, how people had attacked me and hurt me. And I realized I dumped like 23 years of like church hurt on this person. And they gave me advice I wouldn't give you. But here's what they said. I think you're a narcissist. I was shocked by that. But the next line really shocked me more. I think you acted like a victim in every story. And the problem was that I wasn't making any of the church hurt up. I mean, it happened. And when it comes to your church hurt, I don't think you're making it up. I think it happened. I think our anger is justified. They shouldn't have hurt you. They shouldn't have let you down. They shouldn't have said that about you. They should have handled the situation differently. That's why I really believe it's way easier to be bitter at the church. Our hurt is rooted in anger. That is the fruit of our hurt, anger. We have to realize that. And the problem, the big problem with that is simply that staying angry doesn't actually lead to healing. So if you're a Jesus follower, anger is going to be a problem because that's the exact opposite of the fruit of the Holy Spirit's work in our life. Love and joy and peace and patience and gentleness and kindness and self-control. But the fruit of our hurt is what? Anger. And so this is really important. That means that when we answer the question that we asked at the beginning of the series, where does it hurt? The place that it hurts? Our hearts. Our hearts. And if that's the case, then we need to realize that God has to do something out there, no, in us. In us and no one else. The hurt, the bitterness that needs to be dealt with isn't a group of people. Right? The damage that was done by that insecure woman or that angry old man, get this, if they stopped attending church, you would still have the issue. Let's be honest, right? The hurt that needs to actually be dealt with isn't with the church or an elder board. No, the only thing that Jesus really needs to heal is in here. And Jesus won't heal that when you're disconnected from the very thing that he died for. Your enemy has convinced you to cut off the supply lines from the only place known to bring the transformational healing of Jesus. It's his church. And so if you follow Jesus, but you don't want to be a part of the church and you don't want to be fully engaged, hear this in the most loving way possible. Find another church. Find one you'll be excited about. Find one that you can be fully engaged in, because the church is Jesus' plan to reach the entire world. So the hurt and the bitterness needs to be dealt with, but the thing that Jesus really needs to heal, it's in here. It's not out there. It's in here. So when we kicked off this series, who I thought would show up and who I thought I'd be talking to and what I actually thought I needed to say turned out to be way different than anything I planned, because I thought I was going to be talking to post-Christians, people who had an idea about the church and had been hurt by the church, and so they walked away from the church. But I talked to so many of you, and here's what I've discovered. Who's showing up as a bunch of wounded but faithful followers of Jesus. People who were at one time really excited about the church, one time really engaged with the church, one time like a part of the mission and the vision of God's church, advancing the church around the world. And I've heard from so many former church staff members or current staff members from other churches or elders or leaders or people who watch online, ministry leaders watching online, longtime followers of Jesus who have been hurt by the church. That's why there's hurt. It's because we cared. It's because you cared. Now, you know this. The opposite of love isn't hate. The opposite of love is indifference, right? So the reason you might be bitter and the reason you're frustrated and let down and betrayed and disrespected isn't because you were indifferent. No, you were plugged in. You were engaged. So when I started trying to lead people to how do we find healing, here's what I thought it was going to be. It's a head issue. You just need to know some more stuff. I just need to change your perspective just a little bit. But in reality, for everyone here, me included, I learned it's a heart issue. To which you might say, Josh, no, I don't have a heart issue. I love Jesus. I can worship God wherever I go. I don't have a heart issue. Watch me sing to him in my car. Watch me drink coffee and read my Bible and post it on Instagram. Like, I don't have a heart issue. I'm close to God in the woods. That's where I connect with God, to which I would tell you, good, do it there. You should meet God there. But Jesus also commands every one of his followers to not stop meeting with him here. We need each other. And just going to church, I'm telling you, it isn't the answer. You have to be fully engaged with whatever church you go to. I mean, don't you realize that just going to church doesn't make you a Jesus follower any more than standing in your garage makes you a car? It's a heart issue. The devil's not scared of any one of you showing up to church. The devil's terrified of people being transformed by Jesus, their hearts being moved by Jesus. So if you're a Jesus follower, you need to remember that Jesus' harshest words were consistently aimed at church people, religious people, who focus on everyone else's behavior, but they never looked at their own hearts. See, the world calls so many of us church people hypocrites, but if we want to be serious about it, we should probably think, hey, how did Jesus define the word hypocrite? And here's what he says. It's someone that's more interested and more preoccupied with fixing other people than fixing themselves. That's basically how Jesus defines a hypocrite. So if you're going to follow Jesus, we have to deal with the mess in here first. Church, our words lose their importance when our actions don't match. I mean, think about this. If you call yourself a Jesus follower, you weren't just saved from something. No, you were saved for something. So if you follow Jesus, we believe that Jesus strategically positioned you to advance his message and mission on this earth, to bring about the abundant life change to a lost and broken world. So if you came to church and you thought it was about morality or self-help or anything else, you're wrong. See, God does not see good people or bad people. That's not how he views people. He sees lost people and found people. And this is a rescue mission. We're bringing outposts of heaven to invade hell that's taking place on earth. And Jesus wants you and I to join him in this divine rescue mission, which means we're at war. Now, our military people might appreciate this, but I don't care how good of a marksman you are, but if you try to invade a country on your own, you won't survive. Doesn't matter how good of a marksman you are, by yourself you're not going to survive, which is why Jesus launched his church, his gathering, his ecclesia, his assembly. We need each other. And the night before Jesus went to the cross, Jesus warned his disciples that following Jesus wouldn't be easy. Doing the right thing wasn't going to be easy, which is actually counterintuitive. I grew up thinking that if you followed God, then God would see all of my good deeds and make my life easier. That's called karma. Jesus, the death of Jesus, kills karma. You just need to know that's not how it works. We are at war. We're fighting hell on earth. In fact, Jesus told his disciples that if the world hates you, if there's experienced hell on earth, keep in mind that it hated me first. So don't be surprised that when you live for Jesus, you will be hated. And so that means that if people hate you because of Jesus, that's to be expected. Probably one of the most offensive truths in our culture, and simultaneously one of the most hope-filled truths, is that following Jesus changes you. Following Jesus changes you. In our culture, that's offensive. They say, you don't have to change for anybody, but there is an element of hope that things can actually change, right? And so how do we, as Jesus followers, do that? How do we change? We hold on to the transformational truth of Jesus, meaning we define things the way that God defines things. And if you're not a Jesus follower, hear this as lovingly as possible. Just because a Jesus follower won't support something doesn't mean we hate the people involved in it. So if a Jesus follower should accept everybody, but they can't follow Jesus and celebrate what Jesus clearly calls a sin. So just because a Jesus follower won't support something doesn't mean we hate the people involved in it. But if you follow Jesus, people must understand your acceptance of them without the approval of their sin as hate. And so whenever that happens, you and I need to remember, if people hate you because of Jesus, oh, that's to be expected. And as Jesus followers, we have to hold on to the transformational truth of Jesus while at the same time never letting go of the offensive grace of Jesus. And so that means that if you think that you're fighting for truth so that justifies your hatred, you're wrong. If you think that God is for us in here and against everybody out there, you're wrong. If you can shame or abuse or yell at any image bearer of God, you're wrong. Jesus died for them. So if your version of faith causes you to gossip or put down or criticize one another, you're wrong. If your version of faith causes you to be mean or indifferent or hostile, you have the wrong version of faith. See, Jesus follows. You have to understand, it's not our job to convert people. It's not our job to save people. It's not our job to convict people. It's not our job to even convince people. It's our job to love one another. In fact, the night before Jesus gave up his life on the cross, he said this, by this, so this one dynamic, this one principle, this one marker, by this, everyone in the world will know that you are my disciples, that you are my followers, if this happens, you love one another. That means that if people hate you because of Jesus, that's to be expected. But if people hate Jesus because of you, that's a problem. That's a problem. Church, this is a rescue mission. So how can we rescue people if the people we're trying to rescue think that we're against them? If they were to look at your social media, is it full of angry memes and videos directed at the very people Jesus died for? This is a rescue mission. We're at war, and most Christians don't know how to fight or who to fight. Well, let me just give you some quick insight. It's not each other. It's not each other. It's not anyone in here. It's not anyone out in the world. The greatest commandment is to love God, and then the second is like it, to love his people. That includes people we don't like. And this is important, includes people who don't like us. So if people hate you because of Jesus, you should just expect that. But if people hate Jesus because of you, that's a problem. And as Jesus followers, we have to hold on to the transformational truth of Jesus while at the same time never letting go of the offensive grace of Jesus, of who he would accept and who he would invite and who he would forgive. And so we will give and we will serve and we will love other people no matter what they believe. Why? Because we follow Jesus. No matter what you currently think about the church, if you're a Jesus follower, you believe that the future of the church's destiny will be greater than our history. I mean, throughout history, the church has been the most inclusive, progressive, sacrificial, innovative, loving, generous, transformational group of people in the world to ever exist. But if you follow Jesus, the church's destiny will be greater than her history because one day Jesus will make you and I, his church, perfect. I hear people say this all the time. I love Jesus, but I just don't like the church. Now, let me give you another way to look at it. I want to talk to just the married guys in the room for just a second. Just imagine that we hung out, and after we got done hanging out, I go, hey, you're great. You're the best. I love hanging out with you, but your wife, you know, she's kind of ugly. She's kind of messy. You know this, right? She's just plain mean. But you're awesome. I love hanging out with you, but I hate your wife. If I said that to you, I hope you'd punch me. I hope you'd set me straight, right? I hope you would. But now, let me just ask, what does Jesus call the church? His bride. The picture that God gives of the church is this healthy marriage. At the end time, there will be a wedding of Jesus and us, his church. I'm telling you, the church's destiny is greater than her history. But right now, we're at war. And Jesus followers believe that there's a spiritual force in this universe that doesn't want us to experience the loving, healing, accepting grace of God. That our enemy isn't against people. Our enemy isn't against flesh and blood. And since our enemy can't take out God, that God's too strong and God's too powerful and he can't touch God, he's going to settle for you. And maybe you're skeptical of the spiritual forces, but let me just ask you this. Why is it that no matter how hard you try, why does it always feel like your marriage is never completely unified? Could it be that you have an enemy that wants to kill your marriage? Why is it as parents, why is it the thing that disrupts our peace the most as parents has something to do with our kids? Could it be because we have an enemy that wants to kill our kids? Why is it in this culture that there's so much confusion around sexuality? Could it be that we have an enemy that wants to lead us away from how God created us and what God had planned for us and planting seeds of doubt that we can't trust God with that area of our life? Well, why is it so many Jesus followers struggle with depression and anxiety and have contemplated suicide and mentally they're going through hell on earth? Could it possibly be that we have an enemy of our very souls? I just want to wake you up to the reality, church. We're at war. We're at war. And I want you to remember, we win. The destiny of the church is going to be greater than its history. But right now, we're at war. And so the church has to be this place for an ER for sinners, but it also has to be a launching pad for tactical strikes. Because we aren't called just to sit back and treat the wounded. We're also commanded to go into all of the nations and take ground for the kingdom. So we have to be a training center and a launching pad for tactical strikes to bring heaven to earth. If you have your Bible or mobile device, please turn to Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians 4, he wrote this around 60 to 62 AD. He was up in Rome. He writes the letter in Ephesus. He's in prison in Rome. And he wrote to Jesus followers in Ephesus and said, read this aloud in church. So as a prisoner for the Lord then, so Paul's writing this from prison, I urge you to live a life worthy of the calling you've received. Jesus followers, would you live a life worthy of the calling that I gave you? And then he says this, be completely humble and gentle and patient, bearing with one another in what? Love. Make every effort to keep unity in the spirit through the bond of peace. And now he calls for the unity and the oneness of the church. I want you to notice that there is one body and one spirit, just as you were called to one hope, and when you were called, one Lord and one faith and one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. So the big message is we're all supposed to be one. And then he breaks away from that and he says, now every one of you, every part of the body of Christ has a function. So every part of the body of Christ is important. So we're supposed to be one, but then each one of us was given a grace apportioned to us by Christ. And that's why it says when he ascended on high, he took many captives and gave gifts to his people. What is it? What does he ascended mean except that he also descended to the lower earthly regions? He who descended is the very one who ascended higher than all of the heavens in order to fill the whole universe. I know you're digging this, right? So Christ himself gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the pastors, and teachers to equip his people for works of service, so that the body of Christ may be built up. That we're supposed to be a part of the body of Christ. And I think I know what you're thinking. Like, okay, what does all of that even mean? The ascending, descending, what does that all mean? Paul, before he was a Jesus follower, he was a student of the Old Testament, and big chunks of it he had memorized to learn. So his goal was to work at the temple and someday be this famous teacher of the Jewish law. But Paul follows Jesus now, and because of that, he's in prison. So he's in prison, he's contemplating the Old Testament about what the Messiah will do. And so in Ephesians, Paul reaches all the way back to Psalm 68 and he repurposes those verses and applies them to Jesus. Now, I know it gets kind of weird, but I think it's kind of cool. Maybe I'm just geeking out, but you have to deal with it. So Psalm 68 says this, O mountain of God, mountain of Bashan, O many-peaked mountain, mountain of Bashan. You're digging this, right? Why do you look with hatred, O many-peaked mountain, at the mountain that God desired for his abode? Yes, where the Lord will dwell forever. The chariots of God are twice 10,000, thousands upon thousands. The Lord is among them. Sinai is now in the sanctuary. You ascend on high, there's ascending, leading a host of captives in your train and receiving gifts among men, even among the rebellious, that the Lord God may dwell there. And here's what you're thinking. Oh, that makes perfect sense. That clears it all up. I totally get this now. So what does this have to do with church hurt? Why did I invite anybody? So here's what I think is kind of cool. Bashan, basically the Mount of Bashan. It's still a place that you could go and visit today. If you're going to the Holy Land with us, we'll see it. It's the northern part of Israel, and it's translated the place of the serpent, which is interesting because in Revelation 12:9, John calls Satan the serpent of old. Right, historically speaking, all of the nations, Babylon, Assyria, and Greece, they saw that area as ground zero for the demonic activity. Right, so archaeologists discovered that at least 20 temples dedicated to the small g god Baal on that one mountain. Baal means prince, and Zebub means darkness, and Jesus calls the devil Beelzebub, the prince of darkness. And so when Jesus walked on earth, he went to the very mountain called Bashan. In Matthew chapter 16, Jesus goes to Caesarea Philippi, It's a place that you could go and visit today, the northernmost part of Israel by the Syrian border. And if you were to go there today, you would see this hole in Mount Bashan. Now, it's called Mount Hermon. And it's believed that Baal would enter and exit the underworld through that particular place. And so they referred to that place as the gates of hell. They built an altar to the false gods around the gates of hell. And here's a picture of what it might have looked like back in Jesus' day. In the ancient world, normally cities were on top of mountains or hills so that they could be more easily defended. But once a king or a general would conquer a city, the conquering king would parade the captives. They would descend down that mountain and then ascend back up their mountain of their capital. And so this is the descending and ascending that happens in Ephesians, but also in Psalms. So the conquering city would show up and give gifts to the conquering king. And if the king was a good king, this is what he would do. He would turn around and distribute those gifts to his people that he had just conquered. He would distribute those gifts to the captured people so that they would be equipped to join him in the fight to take more land. That's what Psalms is talking about. That's what Paul is talking about in Ephesians, that throughout history, God has been writing his story. So 1,000 years before Jesus is born, in Psalm 68, God calls his shot and says, hey, this is going to happen. I'm going to conquer the small g, demonic gods, and remove their authority. And here's, I'm going to ascend on high, leading a host of captives, you, in your train, and receiving gifts among men. And I'm going to pass them out to everybody else. This is a rescue mission. Jesus is going to set the captives, us, free, and he's going to lead us back home to his church and his base on earth, and he's going to give us gifts so that you and I can join him on his mission, so that we can fight the powers and the principalities and the spiritual forces of evil in this world. So our role is to take ground for the kingdom. Not only that, in Matthew 16 is the very first time that Jesus announces his church. And when he talked about church, he did not mention Bibles or buildings or bands or books. This is important. If you've been hurt by the church, Jesus lets us know that our faith isn't built on our preferences. Our faith isn't built on our thoughts about the other people who attend the church. I want you to see what the foundation of our faith is built on. See, Jesus asked his disciples a question. He says, who do people say the Son of Man is? That's what Jesus liked to call himself. In other words, hey, you've been following me for the last 3 years. What are people saying about me? And they replied, some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, still others Jeremiah or one of the prophets. In other words, Jesus, we've been following you. We think you're one of the good guys. You're like one of those religious people. But then Jesus asked a question I know that he would ask every one of you. He would say this, but what about you? And what about you? And what about you? And what about you? Who do you say I am? So forget about the church hurt. Forget about the preferences. I know the stuff that you have to deal with. I understand all of that. But what about you? Who do you say I am? And up to that point, they'd only called him rabbi. They'd only called him teacher. And Pete, who normally says the wrong thing, he says the right thing. He says, you are the Messiah, the Son of the living God. You're the one we've been waiting for. You're the one that was promised. Jesus, I believe that in you is the hope of the entire world. I believe we're following God's final king. And Jesus replied, blessed are you, Simon, son of Jonah, for this was not revealed to you by flesh and blood, but by my Father in heaven. In other words, Pete, God told you that. And I tell you that you are Peter, and on this rock means truth. This is the cornerstone, the rock of our faith. Peter, on this truth, I will build my church, my ecclesia, my gathering, not a building. I'm going to build my people. And when I assemble my people, the gates of hell that you saw over there, it's not going to overcome it. Pete, if my people use their gifts, we're going to attack the gates of hell. It doesn't stand a chance against us. And so my church won't just sit back and my church won't stay hurt. No, we're going to bring heaven to earth. We're going to fight like hell on this earth. And so 2 weeks after Jesus picks a fight at the gates of hell, he's dead. The church is dead. The followers scatter. Our enemy thought he won. Hell on earth forever. The kingdom of God over. But 3 days later, Jesus, he raises from the dead, conquering the only thing that our enemy has over you and I, death. Our king beat death. It's good news. So the foundation of our faith is not the church. It's not the people who hurt me at church. The foundation of our faith is the nail-scarred, resurrected feet of Jesus. That's where we've placed our faith, in that and no one else. In that and nothing else. Back to Ephesians. This is why when it says he ascended on high, he took many captives, you and I, and gave gifts to his people. So Christ himself gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the pastors, the teachers, so that he could equip his church, his people, for works of service, so that we get together, could build up the body of Christ, so we can build it up. So if Jesus saved you, he equipped you. If Jesus saved you, he gave you a gift. If Jesus saved you, hear me, the church needs you. Because God's plan to get the hell out of earth is you. It's you. So you can come limping in here if you need to. This isn't ER, but I need to remind you, we are at war. And so this is a place to train you, to equip you, to launch you back out to fight hell on earth. To show the world the life-changing love of Jesus. This is a rescue mission. We're all commanded to connect people back to God. And Paul tells us in Ephesians that you weren't just saved from something. It's better than that. You and I, we were saved for something. And when he rescued us, he gave us a gift. And that means even though you've been hurt by the church, you can recover. You can sit back and heal, but you need to get back in the game. The church needs you. You have a gift that we need. And a victory, we call that here fully engaged. It's baptism and the four G's. If we don't value, we're a little bit different. We don't value membership at this church near as much as we value engagement. And the starting point of all of that is baptism. In the last week, we've had 12 people get baptized. That was 90 people that got baptized. One more this morning that you saw. So 91 people say, I want to follow Jesus. That's amazing. That is the starting point. There's room. The baptism's still there if you want to join them. But the church's role is to equip the saints for works of service. So the goal is to not just stop at baptism, but become fully engaged. And so the first of the four G's is gathering, making Sunday morning gathering a priority. Do you know the number one reason people miss church on Sunday morning? Just a study I read, weather. It's not good enough. Right? Not good enough. You have to stay connected. You have to miss other things. Because you're attending church, and if you miss, you stay connected online. Gathering, you got to make it a priority. Groups, if you're not in a group, check out this QR code, click that, because you weren't meant to be in this fight alone. You need to find your people and find your place. We're launching groups September 10th, so not this week, a couple weeks, September 10th. There's time to sign up. Make sure you sign up. Do it now. Gathering, groups, and gifts. Right, so you can see what God can do through you. Become a game changer who leverages their life for eternity. So if you serve 1 hour a week in the name of Jesus here, we believe that you are a game changer. Gathering groups, gifts, and the last G is generosity. And when you do that, you're changing lives forever. And we challenge you to trust the words of Jesus. Generosity, people get nervous about that, but it is a spiritual issue. In fact, throughout history, it was the sacrificial generosity of the Jesus followers that caused the whole world to actually take them seriously. So if you're starting out on this, we want to encourage you to start with a reoccurring sacrificial percent of your income to fuel the mission and the vision of this church. And here's what I think many of you believe. The world doesn't need another church. They need a different kind of church. And when you are generous here, you're making that happen. I realize that maybe you've been hurt by the church and we're slow to reengage and it's easy to be bitter at the church. And so if you've ever felt frustrated, let down, betrayed, or disrespected, I want you to know the one who wrote all that stuff about in Ephesians, he could raise his hand and say, me too. In fact, it's Paul. He is on both sides of church hurt. And the book of Acts, it records the launch of Jesus' church. But in Acts 8 and 9, Paul was hurting Jesus' followers. And no, he wasn't just going around kicking them in the preference. He was murdering people who believed Jesus was God. That's the kind of church hurt that they had to deal with. But back in Acts 9, Paul meets Jesus. God rocks his life. He gives up his old life to follow Jesus. He spends the next 3 years of his life dedicating his life to prove that Jesus can change everything for everyone. He's changed, that God's changed him, that he's different. But in Acts 9:26, that Paul shows up to the church in Jerusalem, and the church people didn't believe he had changed enough. He wasn't holy enough. So when Paul arrived in Jerusalem, he tried to join the followers of Jesus, but they were afraid of him because they did not believe he was a what? True follower. He gave up his life. But he went to church and he wasn't accepted at church. That's Paul, y'all. He wasn't welcome at church. He was hurt by the people who invited him to church. And he could have stayed bitter, right? Because it's easy to be bitter at the church. He had a choice. We have a choice. And the choice that we have in front of us is so common that every book that we read or every movie we watch, the hero and the villain, they have the same choice. I don't know if you realize this, but villains and heroes and the movies we watch and the things that they have the exact same backstory. The heroes and villains, their backstory is pain. It is hurt. They were orphaned. Maybe they were rejected. And in the movies, they'll give them a scar. They'll make them walk with a limp. At some point in the backstory of both the hero and the villain, they will do something that lets the audience know that that person, both of those people, they went through significant, deep pain. They were hurt. Do you know the difference between the villain and a hero? It's how they react to pain. The villain said, I was hurt, so I'm going to hurt everyone else back. And the hero says, I was hurt, and I don't want that to happen to anybody else, not on my watch. That's what Paul did. That's what you can do. Paul was hurt, but he didn't want anybody else to experience that hurt. He was hurt. He could have went back to hurting others, but he pours out his life to equip the church. I'm telling you, it's so easy to be bitter at the church. And as we wrap up this series, I just want to challenge you. Don't stay bitter. Make the church better. You can be the hero in someone else's story. Don't stay bitter. Make the church better. If you've been hurt by the church, I'd be too. And I hate it. I wish the church had never hurt you. But I want you to know we have a healer and we have a choice. We can decide if we're going to stay bitter or if we're going to make it better. I'm asking you to re-engage with the church together as we stand as stewards of this church. And this is our time. This is our watch. So what will our story be? Because there was once a version of a church that sacrificed for one another. They stood by one another. They did not lie to one another. They would encourage one another. They would not talk bad about one another. They tolerated one another. They devoted themselves to one another. They forgave each other. They actually loved one another. So don't stay bitter. Make the church better. Would you help me make it better? The world needs a better church. You can make it better. Would you pray with me? Father, I just thank you so much. That it was a divine rescue. You rescued us. And not only was it a rescue, but you gifted us with gifts. And so, Father, I pray as people take steps towards figuring out what those gifts are, that you would meet them in that mess. They would discover how the church is better because they're a part of it. Father, as they draw near you, I pray that they would sense your presence drawing near them. And Father, I pray that if we're on the edges of just this whole thing and we're still hurt by the church, it's still too raw, still too painful. Father, I pray that you would draw in and that you would heal us as we depend on you. And Father, may we get re-engaged in the game at some point. And Father, when Jesus returns, may we all hear, well done, good and faithful servant. We love you, Jesus. It's in his name we pray.